going to do this morning is we're going to just have an introduction to this very, very interesting passage we've just had read. I'd be interested to know if anyone here has ever heard a sermon on this passage before. Can you raise a hand if you heard it? Okay, one or two or three or have, but not many, okay? It's not one I've ever heard before, so at least this is material I've developed because I've never heard anyone else doing it before. It's not repeating someone else's idea. We're going to look at the introduction to this. We're going to look at the issue about cultural context and scripture. Should the cultural context ever influence our reading, interpretation, and application of scripture? And I think this is the only way we can come to passages like this one and the Ephesians one as well. Then we're going to look at what that Corinthian passage teaches us. Then we're going to sing a hymn and have the second reading. And then we're going to talk about Ephesians 5. But just to give you some hope, because I don't expect we'll get on to the hymn and the second reading till about 10 to 12, don't panic, okay? I'm not going to be preaching another 25 minutes on Ephesians 5, okay? Just to put your minds at rest in case you have a sinking feeling as I say now for the second half, okay? So please be mindful of that. Now, what I'd like you to do is this. I'd like you, if you're willing, you don't have to, but to talk to the person next to you for a couple of minutes on how you feel about what's just happened. I should explain, if you're a visitor, we've never ever asked people to sit male on one side, female on the other before, as far as I'm aware, okay? So this is a weird thing. So if you're a visitor, it's not how we usually are. We're not really like that. But I'd like you to talk to the person next to you about how you feel about it. And also, you may have noticed, because everyone has said to me, why are you dressed so funny today, Chris? Or the polite ones, you're looking very smart, Chris. How you feel about seeing Roxana at the front wearing her titfa. That's a hat for those who don't know rhyming Cockney rhyming slang. Her hat, or me wearing a tie and a jacket, okay? So the seating, the dress, what do you think about it? Spend a couple of minutes only talking to your neighbour about what you feel about it. Off you go. Okay, thank you. Thank you. So let's just focus on the seating first. Any comments on the seating? Anyone want to say what they feel about it? Any comments? Any thoughts? How many more women there are than men? That's true, actually, isn't it? Yes. But that's probably because all the men are upstairs serving in the Sunday groups, do you think? Okay, probably not. Now, that's interesting. We've already generated some male... That's very interesting, isn't it? Okay, all right, thank you. Any other comments? It's quite nice sitting with your sisters. I don't hear that on the men's side, though, actually. They're all... In fact, interestingly, I was talking with Paul. I was going to look over there, but he must be over here somewhere, about the fact that we went to a men's breakfast yesterday, and it was actually quite nice because we men don't do, I don't think, getting to go know each other as well as the women do. I think you're better at networking on the whole. I know stereotypes, but I think it's true. So we went off for a men's breakfast with a purpose, but we end up chatting and getting to know each other a bit better, which is good. Now, the reason for doing this is not quite as silly as it seems. This passage that we're reading from 1 Corinthians 11 is really, really simple in what it says, which is that when women pray and prophesy, they should have their heads covered. And when men pray and prophesy, they shouldn't have their heads covered. And clearly 50% of us are being obedient and 50% are not, which is a matter of concern, isn't it? Don't worry, I'm not really saying that, okay? But what it says is that when we come to Scripture, we have to engage our cultural ideas as well as what Scripture says. And I'm going to talk a bit more about that. But let me just explain something to you. If we were in South India, and I checked this with Sunita and Anand, if we were in South India in an evangelical church, this is exactly how we would sit every Sunday. Women on one side, men on the other. I spoke to Mika and I spoke to Alamayu, and they told me that in Ethiopia and in Zambia, it would be a Catholic or an Orthodox church that would sit like this, but evangelical churches would mix in together. So it's interesting. We just assume our way of sitting. What would it have been like to the people who read this letter? Because that's quite critical to understanding this passage. And if you came from a Jewish background, do you know where the women would have been? In the synagogue, never mind the church, in the synagogue. They'd have been upstairs in the balconies. Thank you, Claire. Good to see you up there. Baby alert, I understand. So you know, that's the nature of these things, isn't it? That actually, we read it with 21st century Northwood eyes, but when Paul was writing, he was writing to, say, a Jewish group who suddenly were worshipping together, men and female, and things were getting out of hand because they didn't have the practice or the style to know how to manage it. Likewise, Greek and Romans as well. Whoever was reading this passage would have had different views. Then they become Christians. Then we're into all worshipping together, as they clearly are. And Paul is saying, well, there's some good going on and there's some bad. And as Tim has told us already, these chapters 11 to 14 are all about how we behave when we meet as a church to worship together. So, why are we addressing this issue? Well, first of all, we're addressing it because it's part of our series of the passages about women specifically and gender in the Bible, and we need to look at that. It's contributing to our consideration of women and eldership that we're thinking of. And the title is, or the two passages we're looking at, focus on this single phrase, the man is the head of the woman. And it's there in the Bible, and if we're serious about the Bible, we have to address what that means. The man is the head of the woman. I think as well, we say the whole Bible is the word of God. This is what we believe as a church. And the supreme authority in all matters of life and belief. So what we believe about the Bible and how we manage scriptures like this really, really matters. Yes, but what does it mean to say we believe the Bible on this issue? Now, there is a command that's completely unambiguous that comes five times in the New Testament. Paul and Peter say this, and with the exception of really one person in this church, the rest of us are ignoring it consistently. Absolutely crystal clear, no doubt what it means, and far, most of us are ignoring it. The person that obeys it is Lise Wilson. It says five times, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I can assure you at the men's breakfast, I didn't see any of us kissing each other yesterday, although the majority of us going there would have been Christians. So, clearly, when we read the Bible, we apply some sort of cultural lens to what we are reading. Let's come on to the issue of Roxana's hat. Indeed, quite a spectacular hat, I'm sure you'll agree with me. If we'd been in the church that I think was probably over there 40 years ago, okay, I think everyone who was a lady would have worn a hat. I don't know what age it was you had to start wearing hats, whether the children didn't, and then, that would have been the way, wouldn't it? Now we look around, and with the exception of Roxana, none of the ladies are wearing hats. None of the gentlemen appear to be upset by it. Because culturally, although we've read this passage, which is crystal clear, in case you didn't get it, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, that somehow we can read scripture and we can transpose the principle that's there, what it was all about, into how we behave today. And I absolutely believe that's right, by the way, so I'm not suggesting that you'll get out something. Actually, CatCut, I'm sorry, you're also wearing a hat. Well done, thank you. Two hats, that's really good, so that's great. So I'm not saying that that's where we have to go, but I am saying we need to come to terms with how we behave in church and make sure it aligns with what's being taught here. Finally, I do not believe that we would be having the discussion about women in eldership if we were a church in modern-day Pakistan. We would not be having this conversation. But we are having it in 21st century Northwood. And so therefore, again, something in the culture, in the situation that we're living in, is influencing the conversation we're having in church over these next few months. Is that right? We need to ask that question. So, should cultural context ever influence our reading, interpretation, and application of Scripture? And I'm going to say six times or five times and a caveat, yes. Yes, we can't help it. Yes, the Word of God is living and active. Yes, we should adjust our behaviour to take into account local culture. Yes, society and culture continue to challenge us in the way we interpret Scripture. Even the translation of our Bible has already been influenced by Scripture. And yes, our church tradition, our subculture, is also worthy of respectful consideration. And we're going to rattle through these because then we get onto the passage, but we'll cover the passage as we go. So first of all, we can't help but take into account what is actually going on in our society. No matter how seriously the church may take the authority of the Bible, the slogan of Scripture alone is both conceptually and practically untenable. Because the interpretation of Scripture can never take place within a vacuum. The New Testament is always read by interpreters under the formative influence of some particular tradition, using the light of reason and experience and attempting to relate the Bible to a particular historical situation. I do absolutely believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God that should define how we behave. But let's be realistic about what that means, or I think we will end up treating it as a rule book and become Pharisaic. Let's think about the Word of God. What does the Word of God itself, the Bible, tell us about the Word of God? Well, let's be careful when we use the phrase Word of God, because first of all, we need to be actually remembering the fact that John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word of God, and the Word of God is incarnated, became flesh, and dwelt among us. And what is amazing about our faith is the great God of the universe, immortal, invisible, chose to reveal himself, to communicate with us through his Son, who became a human being and lived among other human beings. The Word of God is Jesus, not just the written Bible. That doesn't mean, of course, that we don't learn about Jesus through the Bible or that the Bible isn't God's Word, but the ultimate way that Jesus communicates with us is through Jesus. Hebrews 4 tells us that the Word of God is living and active, penetrating, etc., etc., etc. You know that passage. Living and active. And the way, therefore, we should expect the Word of God to work is actually to break through into our experience and by God's Holy Spirit to zero in on stuff that needs to change, that needs to be dealt with, etc., etc. The Word of God is God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3. It's applied. It's useful for correction, for rebuke, for training. And so it isn't just something we put on the shelf. It's meant to impact us day by day as we let the Word of God speak into the way we live. And let's be very clear, and I guess this is something I also wouldn't have said 40 years ago in a church like this, but is very worth saying now. One of the big differences between the book of the Quran and the way that Muslims manage and handle the book of the Quran is it only exists in its true form, as far as a Muslim is concerned, in Arabic, and it is unchangeable in its application, which is why people continue to wear veils and so on. Whereas from a Christian perspective, we believe that the Word of God, as we said at the beginning there, provides principles and guidelines and truth, which it is appropriate to take from what it meant then into what it would mean to live out that principle today. And that is the way that we should rightly handle the Word of God. Should we ever change our behaviour because of local culture? Should we ever change? Well, actually, I think we're odd enough already, okay? It's quite interesting. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, look, isn't it fitting that you behave this way? And then he comes in with a real cultural thing about long hair. Now, I had lunch with Jimmy Darm this week, and he's very happy to take questions afterwards on him wearing long hair, okay? If you feel that the scripture, but none of you women better ask him, because you're not, apart from two of you, because you're not wearing hats, so you can't criticize him for having long hair. Okay, but what Paul says is very clear. He says, he uses the word fitting, proper, appropriate. Do you see from your society that that behavior is right? And so there's something about the culture that should be taken into account when we think about the way we worship. If you look at two passages that we're not going to cover today, but there is just before this absolute clarity that if the way that you believe something could be done from the scripture, and you're completely sure that's okay, but if it would cause an offense to someone who wasn't a believer, then you should not live in the freedom that scripture gives you. In other words, for the sake of someone who isn't a Christian, you might well decide, even though the Bible gives you freedom to do something, that you won't. Likewise in Romans 14, and this is talking about the way that you might be completely free to do something, but because of others in the church, you might decide not to press that right. Now, what's the application of this? Well, let me put it very bluntly in terms of women and eldership. We're going through this process over the next few months. Supposing we found that there was a group of people for whom this was a really big issue, one way or the other. Perhaps the majority of us might be comfortable and certain in what Scripture says, and yet we might still decide not to move towards or stay where we are, depending which way it was, in the light of the fact that we are concerned more about the unity and the love of one another than we are about our rights. An interesting thought, perhaps. And so this is the point, isn't it? For love's sake, sometimes, even when we are confident ourselves that by the Holy Spirit we can understand what the Bible says, we might hold back and let our behavior be modified by the attitudes around us, the local culture. Okay, let's move on. Does society and culture ever challenge Scripture? Well, we've all heard this one loads of times. And we don't have any problem, I don't think, in saying that we believe slavery is wrong, even though there are passages addressed to slaves. We've got around that one. That's easy to understand, isn't it? But what about green issues? 40 years ago, in the churches, no one was actually talking about ecology and green issues. Genesis 1, verse 28, I think it is, says, "Go forth and multiply and subdue the earth." There are Christians today, particularly in right-wing America, and I use that as a caveat, not all America, but right-wing America, who would say, we can have open cast mining, we can do fracking here, there and everywhere, because the Bible says we're to subdue the earth. I doubt very much whether anyone in this room believes that at all. And what's happened? The issue we've started to engage with is one of ecology, one of what we're doing to our planet. We search the scriptures again and we understand what the scriptures are saying. Because Genesis 1 uses a word subdue, which we've put out of context. Genesis 2 talks about stewardship, talks about care, talks about management, and we need to hold the two in very good tension. And that's particularly relevant when we come on to look at this subject today, when we're going to see Genesis 1 and 2 need to be held in tension. And we should remember, and I just thank you, Helena, for what you shared earlier, God is always on the side of the marginalized and the oppressed in the Bible. I think if you can find an example that's different, you can let me know. But we need to recognize the fact that we so often hold a hard line, but God is on the side of the marginalized and the oppressed. Let me just show this up. This is not the one that says yes, but let me just show you how the translation of Scripture is influenced by cultural values. This is the 2011 NIV version, which, interestingly enough, is thought by a lot of majority, I think, of the conservative evangelical scholars to be the right translation. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. By the way, I'll just say this, no one's got a clue what because of the angels means. I've read about 500 pages telling me why no one knows, okay? So we'll leave the angels, they must know, perhaps that bit's for them, okay? But if anyone knows, they can tell me afterwards. But look at this one, 1992, American Bible Society. On account of the angels then, a woman should have her covering over her head to show that she is under her husband's authority. Now, the translators who must have prayed, who must have waited on God, took that based on context. Those two are so different, okay, from the same Greek words. Now, whichever way you decide it, but let's be honest about it, both of them, the 2011 is different to what we've got because the 2011 has been influenced by a stronger feminist statement in the UK, and the 1992 undoubtedly was in line with some of the right-wing fundamentalist positions in the US. Now, underneath lies the Word of God in Greek, and that is obviously what we should ultimately go back to. But that means that even the translation of Scripture is influenced by cultural values. That's a fact. It's not a matter of debate. That's a fact because those two exist and you can buy them. And then finally, we have a church tradition, our subculture, and this is also worthy of serious consideration and respect. And if you think about what Roxana and I'm looking smarter than usual, as everyone's told me. I'm wearing a tie. Roxana was wearing a hat. That is a tradition that's significant, that represents the roots of this church. We need to be very careful that we don't just say, well, okay, now we're going to change everything. This church has got a tradition that is worthy of respect, and we need to take into account. And do I say that just because it sounds a nice idea? No, because if you look at Scripture again, Paul quite consistently refers back to the traditions that were passed on, to the way that things should be, the practices of the church. Unfortunately, in verse 16, he says, this is the practice of the church, but we can't make out what verses 2 to 15 probably mean, but that's a different story. But nonetheless, what he's saying is the way that it is received is the way that we should look at things. So, yes, cultural context does influence in every sense the way we approach Scripture. It doesn't undermine Scripture. We should trust that God's Word is strong to guide us in every way we need. But we need to be honest, too, about the way that things change. And I've heard people talking about the women and eldership debate about where will we draw a line? And that's a good question, whatever that means. But let's be careful. We're all the time changing. If you looked at this church 40 years ago and now a whole bunch of things have changed, which people have carried on with believing was the right thing to do. And so let's be honest about that and recognize that change may be right. And it is acceptable to use the challenge of society to at least visit again what the Bible says. Not to override, but to visit again what the Bible says. Now, just before we get to the hymn, what does this passage actually teach us? Okay, well, the first thing, as I've said, is dead straightforward. Actually, the passage is crystal clear. Women in church should be praying and prophesying in church, we get that right, with their heads covered. Men shouldn't. But I think we've already accepted that this is a cultural statement that was very important and that it is quite valid for us to say, how do we actually look at this principle? Well, first of all, there's a lot we don't understand. I mentioned the angels. There's a few more things we don't understand, and I'll comment on those. There's a huge debate about what head means in this case. We've got the whole sweep of Scripture, but references back to the very beginning, the first principles that can help us. And then we'll just have a quick look at the end to see what we can conclude. Now, if I said to Anna O'Neill, who's here, I'm sure, the word head, she's a school administrator. She'd immediately be thinking about the headmistress. But if I said to Alan Barton, head, he plays football, leads the football team. He'd be thinking about Spurs missing an open goal again as Kane heads over the bar. If I said to Jonathan Barnes, head, He'd be thinking about what holds the eyes that he works on all the time, the container for the eyes. And maybe if I said to Derek, and in certain circumstances, head, and he was out on a ramble, he'd be thinking about rambling up to the head of the river. So we use the word ourselves in many, many different ways. And in Ephesians 5, we're going to read it in a second, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. 1 Corinthians 11 says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So when we read the word head, we have to say, what's it trying to tell us? And does it vary between the different passages? So all the slides are available, because we're not going to have time for you to go through all of these next two slides in detail. Slides are available. We'll also get them available on the website by Wednesday with some other links. If you want that information, please read it and look at it yourself. I believe the use of the word head is justifiably seen here. This is my interpretation now, as two different uses of the word head. For a start, the 1 Corinthians passage is clearly addressing male and female in church, whereas the Ephesians one is talking about husband and wife in marriage. We can see that the 1 Corinthians passage talks about the heads, and the head of Christ is God. Now, how is the head of Christ God? Think about that. Because Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at. So there's something there about that, but he was the only begotten son. Whereas if you look at the Ephesians passage, the head of the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Well, Christ clearly formed the church, but that relationship we have no doubt about, do we? Christ is clearly superior to the church. If you look at where the passages quote from, and I'm sorry, we're just going to have to trust me on this. We haven't got time to look. Genesis 2, 1 to 23 talks about the way that Eve was created from the side of Adam. Whereas Genesis 2, 24 and 25 talks about, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and they'll become one flesh. But if you look at the 1 Corinthians passage, it's all about where someone comes from. It's about origins, verse 8, verse 9, verse 12. Everything ultimately comes from God, but man comes from woman and woman comes from man. Whereas if you look at the Ephesians passage, the use of head there is modeling Christ in the relationship with the church. And if you look at the implications of this, it's absolutely clear in the 1 Corinthians passage that in the Lord there is a mutual interdependence, the male and female, mutual interdependence in the church. And both take on role in ministry. Both are praying and prophesying. There's a difference in the way they do it, perhaps, but both are doing it. Whereas if you look at the other passage, you will find the focus starts with mutual submission, but undoubtedly, I believe, ends with the emphasis on the husband loving the wife, as Christ loved the church, and the wife submitting to the husband as though to Christ, the servant leader perspective. And I'm going to mention that briefly as we go through. So what I'm saying here, and I'm sorry there's so much being thrown at you in this way, is that when we come to this passage in 1 Corinthians, there is no suggestion that this relates to the authority of male and female. There's the word used once, authority. There's a heck of a lot about physical head, about hair, about culture. And so we need to make sure we don't jump to a wrong conclusion. I'm just going to put all of this up in one go and just tell you it's there to have a look at, because we're not going to have a chance to go through it. But it's absolutely clear again to me that we need to be very careful that we recognize that Genesis 1 and 2 are talking about God's creation plan. But Genesis 3, where the words are spoken to Eve that talk about the fact that her husband will rule over her, is a result of sin, not a result of the creation plan. Mutual interdependence was the creation plan intention. Sin brings about dominance in that way. And then we can see, after we're redeemed, from Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, it emphasizes twice, male and female, just like echoing that back in Genesis 1. And it talks about both having ministry from that time on. We see in various other passages this phrase, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, co-heirs, is emphasizing a changed state, a restored state. However that works out, that's what it's saying. And it reminds us from Jesus' words and then looking forward into heaven that actually there is only one marriage in heaven, only one marriage between Jesus and his church in an amazing ceremony and life together. I can't comment more on that, but if you look at these passages, both Ephesians and 1 Corinthians refer to those. Please have a look at that now. So it just seems to me at this stage that we've got four things that we can be certain of, and then we're going to sing a hymn, and then I promise I won't go on as long in the second half, as I said. There are God-ordained differences between men and women, and we need to work out what the implications of that are in the way we do everything. Both men and women are to pray and prophesy from this passage. Both in the Lord and in nature, there is mutual interdependence between men and women, though we need to work out what that means. And how we do our church service matters. And this one might surprise you, but I think this is the strongest nub of this whole passage. Whatever Paul was writing about, he was concerned that things were being done in a wrong and disorderly fashion. Perhaps because people had a freedom that they'd never had before. And we need to take this seriously. Do I in fact need, does everyone who stands at the front need to think about the way that they dress, for example? I don't know. Do we all need to think about the time we arrive for church? Do we need to think about whether we could be here by 10 o'clock or not, so we start together? Do those of us who are preparing need to do a little bit more in terms of practice for music or preparation of our scripts so we don't overrun time or whatever or whatever? And this is a challenge, I think. So whatever Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 2 to 16 speaks directly into the fact that the way that Christians worship speaks about the way that they relate to God, and the way that Christians worship will be interpreted by those around and may lead others around to be drawn to or turned away from God as a result. And that's a serious issue for us all. Sometimes people come in here and say, it wasn't really like going to church, was it? Now, maybe that's their misconceptions of church, but maybe there's something that we need to take into account. As Tony did last week, what we can't conclude from this passage, I am myself now assured we cannot confirm from this passage that women are subordinate to men. Ephesians 5 might say something different in the marriage relationship, but I can't see it from this passage. I can't either see anything here about whether or not women can be elders. In the whole of 1 Corinthians, there's no mention of elders, just apostles, prophets, and teachers. We've ascertained that women can be prophets already. So I'm just saying that we can't look at this passage and rely on it to give us an answer to the question, does the Bible say or not say that women can be elders? I appreciate we're running a little over. Can we have perhaps just three verses of the hymn? And then I will promise I will be over by about 8 minutes past, all being well. I'm very sorry.
Seated, thank you. And now on page 1176, we have the passage from Ephesians 5, starting at verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
I'm going to stand on this side. Come and see you guys. And you could just read what the passage tells us. And I don't have time to expound that this morning. What I want to do, though, is to raise what I think is a call, particularly to husbands, but to all of us, about the way that we work to protect marriages. Lucy and I have been married for 36 years. Just 36, isn't it, Lucy? Just here. just checking there before I get shot in the foot. 36 years, and we've had some real ups and downs. At times, our marriage has been really shaky. At other times, it's been fantastic. And that's the reality, I suspect, of many good marriages. We've gone through counselling together when that's been needed, and it's been very helpful. But in the last 2 years, two of our closest friends before we came to this church from a previous church, well, four of them, but two couples, who we love dearly, who were, it seemed to us, walking with the Lord, two marriages amongst our closest group of friends have broken up. And that's been absolutely heartbreaking for Lucy and for me. We're still working with the challenges it brings. You've always related as a couple to another couple. Now you're seeing individuals, you're hearing stuff about how one doesn't get on with the other. It can be really, really tough. And it's really hurt us, never mind how much it's hurt the people involved. It doesn't matter why, it doesn't matter the background. But what I can see is that the world we live in is a broken world and all sorts of people get hurt. And marriage is one of the areas where, first of all, we need to be very, very mindful of those. And just thank you, Helena, again, for your wonderful testimony. Not wonderful as in what it was, but the fact you wanted to share it. We need to take into account that some of us are going through situations like that. And we need to recognize that some marriages will fail, and we need to support and love those when that happens on both sides. Even though there may be, as far as we can see, one party or other who's contributed, that in one sense we've still got to work it out. But what I think is the challenge is this concept, particularly to us as men, who can be slower, I suggest, to actually work out what it is. Is it because of that? Am I causing the problem? Is that right? Battery going. Okay, well, I can always shout. I've talked too long. That's how they cut it down, you see. I honestly believe that we have to make a special effort. And all of us as a church, many of us are not going to be in marriage relationships. We need to go out of our way to support those who are. If we hear of a marriage that is struggling, pray for them and support. Don't be judgmental. And we need to work at that as a church. But we also need men to particularly take into account what the call is. Women, you can work out what it means to submit to your husbands and to respect your husbands and listen to what Helena said as well. Because it's as the Lord. So there's something there about if the behavior isn't as the Lord, then how do you handle that? That's what that's about. But we men, we need to think what it means, if we're in a marriage relationship, to love our wives. And the standard is unbelievable. It is to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And I just want to say to all of us who are men with wives who are in this situation, in this church, that we need to be willing to go the extra mile. If that means actually addressing issues that we don't feel comfortable with, like talking about our feelings, or going to see someone to help us, or whatever, then that is what we have to do. You ask yourself this week, am I being selfish? And ask yourself that every day and see how it goes. Because the standard that we're called to three times is to love our wives. It's mind-blowingly out of all of the cultural context that Paul was talking into. Go online and look at YouTube, Gordon Fee, about what it probably meant when that was preached. Because, of course, in those days, Typically, a non-Christian man would have a wife who organized his household and bore him kids who were the legitimate heirs of his money, and he would be off enjoying himself with anyone else he liked, and it was all pleasure, all aspects of care and love he could deal with wherever he liked. So this message is radical, but it's still radical in our society where marriages are falling apart. It's all right, don't worry, shall I just take over the... Fine, thank you. I'm nearly done anyway, because I think we've gone through this, haven't we? We've covered this one. So it was just a plea, because you can read the passage. This is a passage which I believe is crystal clear, apart from the fact that it's a profound mystery, but it's crystal clear in terms of what it says. And we men have got to read it and take it very seriously. And I'm just going to finish, and Joe's just going to come and play for us for a few moments, up until 8 minutes past. That gives us about 2 minutes. I'd just like you to reflect quietly. We're not going to have a closing hymn. We're not going to have a closing prayer after I pray in a second. We're just going to reflect on what you've heard this morning. Give yourself time to ask the questions. How do we do our worship? Because it matters. Christian men and women, we've got differences, but we've got mutual independence. How does that work out? We're each called to love and submit to one another. How does that work out? And husbands are called to a special standard, to love their wives and be servant leaders, like Jesus laid down his life for the church. Let's just pray. God, our Father, I just pray that you will take my words and just get rid of any rubbish and apply what we need to think about this week. I just pray you'll protect marriages in our church. I just pray you will help us men be servant leaders, laying down our lives for our wives. I pray you'll help us as a church take seriously the way that we worship together. I pray you'll give us wisdom about these big questions that we are struggling with, recognizing that society probably is asking us these questions, but we need to come to your word and struggle to understand what it means. Pray, Lord, you'll help us love one another and seek peace between each one of us. Pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Just spend a moment in silence as Joe plays, just thinking over those questions or anything else God said to you. And then in a minute, I'll get up and walk out, and then the service is over. Thank you.